Well, in the first century AD, about one-third to one-half of the Roman population were slaves. They were considered to be no more than their owner's property. Aristotle wrote that, quote, a slave is a living tool, and a tool a non-living slave, unquote. Varro, a Roman nobleman, wrote that the only difference between a slave and an ox or a cart was that the slave could talk. Some slaves were treated civilly, taken care of. They were paid a modest wage. They were granted certain freedoms, for example, being able to have a family, be married, and have children. Other slaves, on the other hand, were treated with incredible cruelty and brutality. The life of a slave in Rome depended entirely what the owner was like. Whoever owned you, what they were like, that's what determined your life and your freedom, lack of freedom. If you were lucky, you were owned by somebody like the Emperor Augustus Caesar, who was known for treating his slaves in general, treating them quite well. You would have a clean place to live. You'd be secure because you'd be living in the palace grounds. You'd be wearing a nice slave's robe. You would be fed very well. On the other hand, if you were less fortunate, you were owned by somebody like Publius Vidius Pollio. Pollio lived in the time of Christ. He was a friend of Augustus Caesar's, and he was known for two things. One was his lavish lifestyle, and the other was the brutality of which he treated his slaves. Pollio's cruelty was most notorious for a particular incident that happened when Caesar came over for lunch one day at his villa, and they were sharing a meal together when, in the background, Pollio heard the shattering sound of a crystal glass being broken. He got up from the table, he hounded out the offending slave who had dropped the glass, and the punishment of the slave was that he was thrown into a pond full of lampreys. What's a lamprey, you ask? Well, if you're squeamish, you're going to want to plug your ears at this point. A lamprey is a carnivorous eel that attaches to its prey's body and sucks its blood while gnawing through its victim. Caesar himself was so put off by this that he got up from the table and stormed out of the room, but not before pausing to smash all of the crystal glasses that he found. But why are we knowing about this? Why are we finding out about Vidius Pollio and his pond of lampreys? Because I want you to bear in mind what it is that Peter's readers know about being slaves when he gets this letter. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, you'll remember we've been doing sort of a sub-series within 1 Peter 2 about submission. Peter's whole flow of thought here is about submitting to authority. Verse 13 says, submit to every human institution, even the governors, the emperor. They're sent by God. They're placed there by God. And the purpose in verse 15 is to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We're told to live as free people, but not to use our freedom in Christ as a cover-up for sin, as a cover-up for evil. This is the context that we're looking at. Now, he's moved from a national, political scale of submission to authority to a domestic scale. He's now going to look at household relationships. In the future, we're going to be looking at husbands and wives as well. But we pick up the flow in verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if you sin and you're beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. This morning we're going to look at three pointers to help you witness in the workplace through submission. To help us in whatever job situation, wherever you find yourself, where you have authority over you, even unjust authority, difficult authority, to submit to them in a way that gives God glory and that you can be a good witness to them, to the unbelievers. We're going to look at the mandate of submission. than the motive of submission and the model of submission. Firstly, the mandate. Look at verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Christianity is not an elite faith. It's not reserved for a particular class or culture or economic status that you've achieved in life. Jesus is for everybody. He's for you wherever you find yourself on the social food chain. Now, the word servants here, oiketai, refers to domestic servants. We're not talking about slaves on a slave galley. We're talking about slaves within the home. And I know the ESV translates it servants to distinguish it from the other type of slave, but these were slaves. These were people that were owned. You would go to the market, you would buy one, you would bring them home, and you would own them. So this is a slave that Peter's talking about, and he's saying, slaves, domestic slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect. Peter is addressing the Christians, saved people, who are dangling from the very bottom rung of the social ladder. This is who he's talking to. These people have no civil rights. These people can't do anything without their master's permission. They're treated like garden tools. And Peter's talking to them saying, you need to submit to your masters, even the unjust ones. Does God really mean that a slave needs to submit to his master? Does he really mean that he has to submit even to bad authority? Peter knows that you would ask that, and that's why he says in the end of verse 18, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Even in the worst case scenario, he's saying you need to obey if you are Caesar's slave or if you are Pollio's slave with his pond of lampreys. You still need to be subject to your master. Even when the person in authority over me is not worthy? Yes. Even if the person in authority over me is abusing their position? Yes. Even if the whole institution that makes me under the authority of someone else, the whole system of slavery, even if that's wrong and shouldn't even be there, do I still need to submit? Absolutely. Now, I know what you're thinking. Isn't this condoning slavery? Does the Bible condone slavery? We just read in Deuteronomy 15 about slaves and how that was regulated, and after the time comes when the slave has paid back his debt and it's time to leave, that slave in the ancient Jewish culture, it said if he loves you and he doesn't want to leave, then he can become your slave permanently, which was an incentive to treat your slaves well because it saved you money in the long run. You wouldn't have to go buy another one. It was all part of the system, but the Roman slavery is a different kettle of fish altogether, or pond of lampreys as it were. It's a completely different setup, right? I mean, these are people that these slaves didn't love their masters and wanted to stay with them. They were being treated very brutally, and Peter says even in that scenario you need to submit to your master. So is Peter, the New Testament, the Holy Spirit who inspired Peter, are they condoning the institution of slavery? Is that what's going on here? I mean, is Peter perhaps a closet slave owner? Slave trader? Why would he put that in there? Why not just tell the slaves that you have rights too? You're free in Christ. You should stand up to this authority. You should rebel. This whole institution shouldn't be here. And Peter could have been the first Martin Luther King, as it were, starting the civil liberties movement in Rome, but he didn't. He said, no, you just submit to your masters, even the unjust ones. Well, the answer is the Bible is God's word to us, not on how to live in an ideal world, but how to live in this world. The Bible is God's instruction on how people who want to please God can please Him even in the worst possible situation. A lot of these slaves did not choose to be slaves. They were forced to be slaves. Peter doesn't say one day when your situation changes, one day when you have been granted your freedom, then you will be able to please God. Perhaps if your master was better and treated you nicely, then you would be able to please God. No, he says even in the worst possible case scenario, you can still please God. That is why the Bible has been written. If you've ever been to Paris, you know that you get the good travel books will tell you one thing, and the bad travel books will tell you another. If you have a bad travel guide, it'll tell you simply which subway to catch from which station to another station to see the sights. But if you've ever been to Paris, you know that the subway stations are often under construction. And because you don't speak French, you don't know that until you realize you're the only person waiting for a train that's not showing up. The good travel guide will tell you what to do when the subway system is under construction. The good travel guide will say, this is the station you go to, but if there's no one else there, or there's a big sign that you can't read, what it means is the train's not coming. Go to this bus and take that. And a very good travel guide would say, and when the bus system is on strike, this is how you catch a taxi. This is how the Bible's written. It's not written to say, if everything's working perfectly, this is how you please God. Just pretend you're in the Garden of Eden. This is how you please God. No. It says, even when all of society breaks down to the point where you have been kidnapped and forced into labor and owned by someone who's treating you like a garden tool, you can still please God. Some people think that when their situation changes, they'll be able to serve God better. Or perhaps one day when things are better in the country, or perhaps one day when the kingdom is on earth and Christ is reigning and everything is perfect, that's when everything will work well and that's when Christianity will flourish. It's not what the Bible says. You need to obey God where you are right now. And remember the bigger picture. The bigger picture here is that eternal souls are hanging in the balance. We're doing this for a witness sake. You're doing this to witness to people, to be a good witness, to keep a good testimony. Remember from the previous verses in verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. The purpose of doing this is so that they would glorify God in the day of visitation, in the day of their salvation, as it says in verse 12. The water that's flowing under the bridge is still going in the same direction in this passage. The reason you're doing this is to save souls. To be a good testimony, to be a good witness. Turn to the book of Titus. 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then Titus, one of the pastoral epistles. This is Paul writing to a young pastor. Well, we don't know how old Titus was, but he was a pastor on the island of Crete. Because you'll find in many, many books in the New Testament, there are references to slaves and slavery, because many slaves got saved. Somebody comes into town and preaches the gospel, plants a church. Is it the rich people? Is it all the people who are doing fine financially, materially, with all the success? Are they the ones that they feel they're really longing for another kingdom? They're really longing to follow some Jewish carpenter who was executed for whatever? No, they don't even want to look into that. But it's the slaves that need hope. It's the people that are desperate. The poor, blessed are the poor. Right? And they're the ones that get saved. So in any town that you're going in the Roman Empire, if there's a church there, a lot of the church would be slaves. That'd be real nice to their boss to maybe get Sunday off to come to church. A lot of them are slaves. So as you're going through the epistles, you'll find a lot of references to this. One example is in Titus chapter 2, verse 9. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters. Remember, this is Paul writing. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, don't be a cheeky slave, not pilfering, stealing, but showing all good faith, so that in everything, here's the reason, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. They may adorn the doctrine of God. This is the reason Paul is telling the slaves in Crete, Titus, tell the slaves in your congregation to don't steal from your master. If you run a business or you employ someone at home, you think you're the only people in history to have someone steal from you? No, the slaves in the church may have been stealing from their owners. And Paul's telling them, Titus, make sure the slaves in your congregation don't pilfer, they don't steal. That they don't talk back to their masters, that they're submissive in everything. But there's a reason. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, that they may dress it up. They may put jewelry on it, for example. The doctrine of God must look beautiful in the sight of unbelievers. And so even the slaves need to behave that way. You can go back to 1 Peter. One of my favorite books of preaching is by John Stott, and it's called Between Two Worlds. And even the title, the whole premise of the book is that the preacher is one person in the community that lives between two worlds during the week. Because on the one hand, he's in the one ancient world, he's dealing with ancient languages and customs and societies, and then at exactly the same time, he's in the normal world. He's, you know, having to pay petrol prices and drive and watches the same movies and loses rugby games and that kind of thing as well. And at the same time, he's between these two worlds, and then on Sunday, he steps into the pulpit and he has to bridge the gap for the people who are not in the ancient world the whole week, and so they don't quite understand that, and he has to pull these two together and make the truths that are written in Scripture to the ancient world applicable to everybody in the pew. And I just love that image, because this is one of those cases where you're sitting there, and I bet you're thinking, but I'm not a slave, and I'm not a slave owner. How does this apply to me? We don't have slavery in our congregation. I don't think we have any slaves or slave traders or slave owners at the Hillcrest Baptist. Anybody? No? Okay, but you might think, well, the way my boss treats me, the way my husband treats me. But we don't have slaves, so how does this apply to us? Isn't this a passage we should just skip over? Even though we don't have slaves and owners, we do have bosses. We do have people in authority over us who can force us to do things against our will by manipulating us, by threatening us, even if it's unjust. We have to remember this. The chances are that your general manager is not going to throw you in his pond of lampreys if you don't make your sales quota, but he might dock your pay for a petty reason. He might hold personal grudges against you that have nothing to do with you, really. He might force you to work late when he doesn't have the right to do that. How do you react in that situation? Yeah, you're not a slave, but Peter's talking about the worst possible case scenario. How much more should you, in a position where you have somebody over you treating you unjustly because of their authority, whatever that realm is, how much more should you be able to submit to them? The way you react to an unjust boss is a witness to your relationship with your real boss, God. The world might look at you as a doormat. They might say, well, it's far more impressive for somebody to stand up to their unreasonable boss. But that's not what the Bible says. We're not trying to impress other people. We're working on our relationship with the Lord here. And it says in verse 19, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Your reason for enduring sorrow is because you're mindful of God. Not because you're a weakling, not because you can't stand up for your rights, but because you're thinking about what's best for God and for His kingdom. People say, well, the Bible doesn't call you to be a doormat. Have you heard that before? That's true that Christians aren't called to lack confidence or be unassertive or unambitious in the workplace, but when it comes to your rights being trampled, sometimes you just need to let your boss wipe his feet on you for the sake of the kingdom. Now, it takes wisdom to know when that is or when it is that you can use the channels that are given to you to protest that. But always remember, as we learned from the verse that said that we are free people, we must act as free people, behave as free people. And yet from that position of freedom, that position of power, we submit willingly. My grandfather was a taxidermist. Not a taxi driver, you know, somebody who stuffs animals. That's what my grandfather did. So my grandma, I never knew my grandfather, but my grandmother's house was always an interesting place to go and visit. Lots of animals everywhere looking at you, everything you were doing. But my favorite piece was one of these leopard skin rugs. And with the head stuffed with the teeth, you know, fake teeth in there. When I was very, very little, my grandmother told me that this is a real leopard. It's just it's the flat variety of leopard, and you get those. And But it's okay that as long as she's in the room, I would be allowed to play with this leopard. I would be allowed to walk on it and ride on it, and it would let me do that as long as she was in the room. I was not to play with it while she was gone, because she was the leopard's owner. And the leopard understood that if she was in the room, it wasn't allowed to turn around and bite me. But if I ever got on it while she wasn't there, especially if I brought cool drink near it while she wasn't there, it would turn around and eat me. It made perfect sense, right? But the, just in this little kid's mind, you can imagine the understanding the concept that there is strength there, but it's under control because of its owner. In the same way, Christians have strength. Yes, you could turn around and bite your boss, just like everybody else in the office does. But you choose to stay flat, not turn on the person who's abusing you. Why? Because your real boss is in the room. God is there. And as long as he's there, he's in control of you and what you do. And it's not about the person on that's wiping their feet on you. It's about your relationship with God. As a Christian, you let your boss trample your rights because your real boss is keeping score. That is the mandate of submission. What is the motive of submission? Why do we do this? The motive of submission. Look at verse 20. For what credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Someone once said that the wheels of God's justice sometimes grind slow, but they always grind true. The motive of your submission here to unjust authority, to abusive authority, is not to condone it or to even avoid suffering. You're not being submissive so that you can avoid the suffering. You're being submissive to please God by putting faith in Him and His justice. And God always rewards obedience to Him, to a life of faith. Verse 20 says, for what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure? What he's saying is there's natural reaction gets natural consequences. But supernatural reaction gets supernatural reward. If you aren't submissive to your boss and he punishes you, that's just what you get. That's how the world works. And if you are submissive and you get rewarded for that by him, that's natural. But when you're doing everything right and you're submitting and he punishes you anyway for no good reason, God gets involved. God gets involved and starts keeping score. What does it mean to say, for what credit is it? Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. I mean, who are you really going to put your trust into if you're at work and your boss starts abusing you? You're going to put your trust in the HR department? Really? The human resources? Those are the bastions of truth that you're going to go to and hope that you're going to find justice there? You're going to go to the CCMA? You're going to go to the court system and hope that you'll get your justice from them? Well, maybe you will, maybe you won't. But God's justice is sure. And credit implies reward. It implies that God is going to reward you. And in Ephesians 6 verse 5, another passage on slaves, he says this, slaves, obey your earthly masters. I like how he calls them earthly masters, because your heavenly master is God. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service or people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Here it is in verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Paul's motive here is the same motive that Peter gives. The good that you're doing might not be seen by your earthly master, but it's being seen by your heavenly master, the Lord, and he will repay you. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. You have to factor Jesus into the equation. You have to factor his reward into your life of faith. Hebrews 11 verse 6 tells us, without faith it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The most fundamental belief for a human being is not just one thing, that God exists, but two things: that God exists and that he rewards. You don't just believe in some random God. The deists believe that, or people who believe in theism. Yes, I believe that there's a God out there, or agnostics, but we can't know him. No. To believe in God is to believe that he rewards those that seek him. He is a giving God, a rewarding God. The problem is this. The problem is, when you want to see that reward for your suffering unjustly, for your being a good testimony, for your obeying him, even though your boss is unjust, you want to see that reward by the end of the workday. Or at least the end of the work week. Or at least around the time Christmas bonuses come in. That's when I want to see my justice, right? I can put up with the boss the whole year if I get a decent bonus at the end of the year, you might be thinking. But God's justice doesn't work that way. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it doesn't. You remember the story about the farmer who, an atheist farmer who wanted to mock his Christian neighbors because they would all stop working on Sunday to go to church. And he said he was going to work even harder on Sundays. He wasn't going to take a single day off. And he was going to prove that God had absolutely nothing to do with it. And so he would work extra hard on Sundays. He would drive his tractor past their church just so that everybody would know that he was working. And then when harvest time came in October, his field was very obviously more full than the others. And he had a better crop than all the Christians in the neighborhood. And he would rub it in their faces. Rub their faces in it and say to them, you see, God has absolutely nothing to do with it. Where's your reward? You took the day off as God wanted you to. You stopped working. You went to church. Where's your reward? I'm the one with the big crop. Ha ha ha. And one of the Christian farmers just responded very wryly, apparently God doesn't settle all of his accounts in October. It's exactly right. We are waiting for that reward. We want that reward. We know it's coming. We trust in it. It's our motive for obedience. It's our motive for suffering. It's our motive for submission. But we might not see it in October. We might not see it at the end of the work week. We might not see it in this life. But you need to trust the Bible. You need to believe God, that he exists and that he rewards those that seek him, and that you are seeking him, and your justice will come. What is your motive for submitting? Is your motive for submitting to your boss, is your motive for being a good employee really so that you can get more money at the end of the year? Make more profit in your business, or whatever it is, please your boss so you can get the promotion over somebody else? Is that your motive? Is that why you're a good worker? Or is your motive to please God? Because if your motive is to please your boss, then if you're doing everything right and you don't please him, you're going to be happy? No, your whole fulfillment is then wrapped up in pleasing somebody who's impossible to please. But if you're pleasing God, and that's why you're doing all your work, and that's why you're working hard, and that's why you're putting up with injustice, then no matter what happens, you know that you can trust in the reward that comes from him. And motive is everything. A little boy in school who gets beaten up is just considered a wimp, and the girls feel sorry for him, right? Felt sorry for me. But if the little boy stands up for one of the girls in the class to the class bully, and then he gets beaten up, then the girls think of him as a hero, and he's brave. Give it a few years, and he'll be the one dating that girl, right? Motive is everything. Your reason for enduring the suffering determines the reward. If you are suffering for God, you get reward for that. If you're suffering because you're stealing and they catch you, well, that's just justice then. Then you're just getting what you deserve. But when you, especially when you're suffering and you don't deserve it, that's when God gets involved. And that should give us tremendous hope and encouragement in our workplaces. That's the motive of submission. We've looked at the mandate. You have to submit. We've looked at the motive. It's because of God, not because of the people just above you. But what is the model of submission? The model. Peter now moves into the truth about Christ that drives this command. It's not just a rule. It's not just a law that he throws out there. This is driven from your relationship with your Savior. Look at what he says in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Peter is not saying that slaves don't have rights. He's saying that when you as a Christian find yourself in a place where your rights are being trampled on, know this: Jesus empathizes. He's basing his argument on this fact. He's appealing to your emotion here. He's appealing to your relationship with Christ. He's left the logic and the reward and the motivation for the reward and the good witness, and now he's just saying Jesus feels it. And you should draw strength from that. You should draw encouragement from knowing that your Savior has gone through the same thing. You know, something I really respect about the Savior is that he never, ever instructs me to do something that he wasn't willing to go through himself. Doesn't that just tell you something about Jesus? Hebrews 4:15 says it this way: For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is not asking you to endure some sort of suffering that he was not willing to suffer himself. You want to identify with him in your suffering, then rejoice when you are treated unjustly. And he gives you that chance to identify with him. Matthew 10:24 says this: Jesus was saying, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of the household? Remember, you could see that this was one of the insults that really stung Jesus, that the Pharisees were spreading out there. The rumor, the hubbub in the crowd was that the reason Jesus could do miracles was because he was Beelzebul. He was the devil, the lord of the flies. That's what that word means. That was a nickname for Jesus in the crowds. That's how else could you explain his miraculous ability? He's either God or the devil, and we know he's not God because Messiah would come from Bethlehem, and we all know he comes from Nazareth. At one point they say that. I mean, so he must be Satan. And Jesus is telling his disciples, if you think that they called me, your master, the devil, what do you think they're going to call you? Something better than me? Or worse? You're not even the Messiah, you're just his disciples. What do you think he's going to call the household? Are you really expecting better treatment than Jesus Christ? That's your attitude when you say, but Lord, why won't you give me justice now? Why didn't I get that promotion? Why didn't my boss treat me fairly? Why am I getting the short end of the stick in all these deals? You're asking God, why aren't you treating me better than Jesus? Verse 21 says, for this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Jesus went through this for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. It's now time for you to suffer for him. What do I mean by that? Paul calls it filling up what is lacking in the presentation. Filling up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings. Well, nothing lacked in Christ's sufferings, right? It's not like we have to suffer to make up something that Jesus didn't. But you know what is lacking? The presentation. The presentation is lacking. When you tell somebody that Jesus suffered for them, well, that's easy to do. But if you tell them that Jesus suffered for them and you have suffered to bring them that message, that's when you make your impact. When people in your workplace can see the suffering that you're going through, you are underlining the gospel presentation you've given them. That is how you amplify the gospel through your life, through your suffering, through identifying with your Savior. Submission is not about human rights. It's about divine relationship. Philippians 2:5. Philippians 2:5 tells us how seriously Jesus takes this command in Peter. Listen. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, of a slave, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. Verse 8 says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How far would Jesus take this idea that slaves need to be subject to their masters? He would take it so far that he would come from the throne of heaven as the king of the world and take on the form, the uniform, the duties, the social status of a slave. And he was submissive. He was submissive to his parents, whom he created. He was submissive to Pontius Pilate, whom he created. He was submissive to the authorities over him, to the high priest Caiaphas. He was submissive to the court system of that day. He was submissive to every single authority that God placed over him, because he recognized it was God that placed it over him. And he kept being submissive even though his rights were getting trampled on, and he kept being submissive even though he started suffering because of his submission, and he kept on being submissive until he died on a cross. When will you stop being submissive? At what point has your boss crossed the line? That's it. Christians are not called to be a doormat to this point. What point are you willing to say, I'm not going to suffer anymore, I'm not going to submit anymore, this person is unjust, they're unworthy, and I'm just going to break these rules and I'm going to stand up to them? When? What is the line for you? When would you do that? Because at that point, whatever that line is for you, at that point, you are not stepping in Christ's steps anymore. You have taken your own course away from the example that he set you. Peter tells us that he set us the example so that we could follow in his steps. Like walking on the beach and you see the set of footprints and you put your foot right in his. And then it starts to get painful because he's walking through the shells, and then it starts to get more painful because he's walking over the rocks, and eventually you say, this walk is too difficult, I'm going to go the easy route, Jesus. It's up to you. I mean, there's no rule here. This is just, how much do you love Jesus? How close are you to him? How much do you identify with him in his sufferings? How much are you willing to put up with from unjust authority to be like your Savior? November 1965, in the Battle of La Drang, which was the first battle of the Vietnam War, Lieutenant Colonel Hal Moore had the right to stay in the safe zone where there was a fortified, secured army camp that he could then give instructions to soldiers to launch the attack. But he knew how important it was that they would win this very first battle. He knew that this was a crucial battle for the rest of the war, to set the morale. And so he needed his men to win. So he made them a promise. He said this, I promise that I will be the first person on that battlefield, and I will be the last person off, no matter what. And instead of staying in the safe zone, he went on the first helicopter out there, and his boot was the first to touch that field, and he stayed there, and he fought alongside his men, and he bled with them, and he gave them commands from the trenches that he was in himself, with the bullets going over his own head, and he was there the whole time, and not until every single one of them, dead and alive, were taken away, he was in the last helicopter, he was the last foot off the field. He kept his promise. And you know what? None of Lieutenant Colonel Helmer's men ever disobeyed a single order he gave. Jesus Christ has ordered you to submit to the authorities he's placed over you. What lengths will you go to stay side by side with him
in those trenches. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We know it's because of your love and your grace, your compassion, your mercy, that you would stoop to this level to save sinners. That you would send your own Son who gave up his kingship in heaven to take on the form of a slave, to be subject to his earthly masters whom he created. Lord Jesus, we thank you for that example. We cannot fathom what it has taken, but we read of it in Scripture, and we identify with you in your sufferings, and we ask you for opportunity. Lord, bring those trials into our lives so that we can identify with you in your suffering, that we can walk step by step with you through what you walked through, so that we can gain the reward that you have promised us, and so that we can be a good witness, that we would live our lives of faith, that we would not believe that this world and its success and our rights are more important than the kingdom of God and the souls that need to be saved. Lord, we do love you. We do worship you, and we want to bring you glory, but we need your help. You've set us this example, but now through your Spirit, lead us to walk in those steps that you've set before us. I pray for anyone here, Lord, today, and you know their hearts, who have not bowed the knee to you, have not confessed that you are their Lord, who do not know you in the saving way. I pray that you would save them, that you would call them into your kingdom, drag them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, so that they too can follow your example in your suffering. And we pray this through your precious name. Amen.